Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that as we open your word, that you would give us understanding. Father, that our desire would be to feed on your word and to be transformed by it, to be conformed more and more in this life, Father, to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that ultimately we will be perfectly conformed to him. So, Father, take the things of your word and make them real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a major move this morning, and that is into another book, the book of 1 Thessalonians, another epistle. I'd like to give you some background on the epistle to the Thessalonians. Even though it's kind of back in your ways, it's the first epistle that Paul ever wrote, okay, that's in Scripture. So it's back in Scripture, but it's the first one that he wrote. He wrote it in 52 or 53 A.D. Interesting things about Thessalonica. It was a Roman colony. I never really cared much about that, but I got looking into it a little bit, reading about it. When the Romans took over a place, you know, anybody that conquers a place has to have an idea what they're going to do with it, and how, you know, are we going to make this place totally to represent us, and we're going to make everybody conform to what we think and how we work and how we act. The Romans had a different approach. They made colony cities. And Thessalonica was one of those colony cities. And then what they tried to do is they let the outlying areas do whatever they did. Okay? But in these colony cities, they set them up gradually over a period of time to be like little miniature Rome. So the new ideas, the new things to buy, and so the people got to think, as they would come into a city like Thessalonica, boy, this is really amazing. This is a lot different than what we're experiencing. And so they were introduced kind of to the Roman Empire that way by being introduced to these multiple colonies. Like I said, Thessalonica being one of them, and Thessalonica being right in the heart of the whole, if you look at a map of the whole Roman Empire, Thessalonica was in the heart of that empire. It's still today a city, by the way. And it's in Greece, okay, up in the northeastern part of Greece. But earlier, during the time of Alexander the Great, the name of the city was Therma, T-H-E-R-M-A. And it was named Therma because it was known for its hot springs. Had some good hot springs there, and so it was named Therma to represent that. Well, it's kind of interesting, some things that tie in a little bit with Scripture. After Alexander, now think of the book of Daniel, we'll go there just for a refresher here in a minute, but think of the book of Daniel and the prophecy that spoke of Alexander the Great and his victory over the Medo-Persian Empire. And we think of, when you think of the Medo-Persian Empire, you think of Cyrus the Great. Okay. Alexander the Great comes and comes to power. In 11 years, he conquers the entire world. Nobody ever did that. The known world, nobody ever did that with that kind of speed. So he's a genius on the battlefield. It's such a lesson. He's a genius, but he's a drunkard. And just a wild man. He dies at 31. Okay? So just shortly after he conquers the whole world, he dies. Okay? He has four generals. And the four generals split up the kingdom. And they go basically north, south, east, west with the kingdom. And a general named Cassander took over what is today Thessalonica, at that time named Therma. Okay. Now here's an interesting thing. He named it Thessalonica, renamed it in honor of his wife, Thessalonike. Okay. And I don't know how much of these names you know from history, but she was the daughter of King Philip II of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father. So she was a half-sister, another woman involved, but she was a half-sister to Alexander the Great. Okay? Do you think there was some powerful people in this family? Oh my. To come to be the daughter of King Philip. Look, read history. I mean, there's a reason Alexander the Great was the way he was. His father started conquering earlier, and then Alexander the Great came. Pretty amazing things. If you just remind you of where that is, Daniel chapter 8. Of course, not all of the, you know, the reason I bring this up is the Bible, where God chooses to touch down in history, gives us the facts of that time in history, whether it's by way of prophecy, whether it's by the way of historical account, or whatever it is. And, you know, I was reading a while back how some of our greatest books and studies of history come from like three manuscripts. And that will be taught with such vigor and that this is the way it was and such accuracy in our colleges and our universities and our high schools. It'll just be, this is the way it was. You come to the Bible and you have tens of thousands of manuscripts. You just manuscript after manuscript. You've got, there's no comparison with what the world grabs a hold of. And then you keep coming up with Sir William Ramsay, archaeologist, study of areas in the Middle East and so forth, set out to prove the Bible wrong, went over there, spent his whole life doing it, said all these places are exactly where, you know, they're right where the Bible said they were, and they were at the time that the Bible said they were. And this guy becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and has written some great books, and he's died now. But just so interesting. The world doesn't want to know the truth. Because you can read history and it doesn't damn you. Do you know what I mean by that? History is just history. But when you read the Bible, it says you're a sinner. And it says these are the standards. And you may not like the standards. You know? But these are the standards. This is God's law. This is what you are going to be judged by unless you have fled to Jesus Christ for salvation. And men don't like that. It's an indictment of not only of me, but of the whole human race. Okay. Daniel chapter 8. If you've never read this, you've never heard it, I'll just explain a little bit as we go. Daniel says he's been seeing this in a vision, in this prophecy of the world empires to come. And he says, then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns. That's one horn stands for Media, and the other horn stands for the Persians, Medo-Persian Empire, was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. That's the Persian, because they came out on top. But one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Okay, Persian Empire. I saw the ram budding. So here he's conquering. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts, no nations, in other words, could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, okay, here comes Alexander the Great. I love the way he's described. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. What's that speak of? Speed. You know, he's the only one conquered the whole world in 11 years without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Horns in Scripture represent power. Okay? And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, the Medo-Persian Empire, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So now he's in charge of the whole world. Was he arrogant? Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly because of what he did. Okay, conquered the whole world in that short a time. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. What does that mean? He's gone. He's done. The large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, those are the four generals that served under Alexander the Great. Each one took a chunk of the empire. Okay, the man I mentioned who took over the area of Thessalonica. And by the way, Cassander, that general, he made Thessalonica his home base. Okay, he got Macedonia, that area, but he made Thessalonica his headquarters. Verse 8, end of it. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, just a refresher. Fascinating things. You know, as you go through the prophecies in Daniel, I also have to say this, even the secular people recognize this is history. I mean, they look at it and say, this is exactly what happened. Okay. And so how do they deal with it that it's prophecy in Scripture? They say it had to be written afterwards. It had to be written afterwards. Even though all the events, you look at the flow of Scripture and it's so clear when Daniel was and when the captivity was and his place in the kingdom and, you know, all of that is so clear. You can't just pull it out and put it somewhere else. It's God's Word. And again, why don't people just say, oh, then I'll read it and obey it? Because it's condemning. It's not like any other book that you ever look at. Okay. All right, so now back to 1 Thessalonians, after that little bit of background. And so let me read, starting verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Okay, we'll stop there. Silvanus. Study has shown that the man called Silvanus is the same man as Silas, okay, who was an incredibly important help, an incredible believer in Jesus Christ, related to Paul. In other words, helping Paul, with Paul, serving with Paul. He's one of those ones that I can't find anywhere where he flaked out. I can't find anywhere where he lost his staying power. I can't find anywhere where he said, I can't do this anymore. He just kept doing it. One of the things that's interesting is Silvanus was a name of the god of, small g, the god of field and forest, the out-of-doors. So this is why we have silviculture. So comes from Silva Anus. I didn't know this. Dungeons and Dragons has some personage in there in the game called Sylvanus that is related to these things, for all of you that like that weird stuff. But it's just bringing up again, you know, it's the same stuff that just keeps coming up, and it's from a satanic viewpoint. Let me read this and give you something a little different. A definition of silviculture. Silviculture is the practice of controlling the establishment, growth, composition, health, and quality of forests to meet diverse needs and values. So then I just changed this a little bit. Now, I believe that Sylvanus liked to be called Silas because he didn't like the connection with that false god. Think of how this applies to what he did. Sylvanus, or Silas, was involved in the establishment, growth, health, and quality of the Church of Jesus Christ to meet its needs and to promote its values, which are the values of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his life was the body of Christ and how he could serve it and how he could meet its needs. I've said this before, but go to Philippians again. Go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says this: Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I have to believe that when Paul said us, he was talking about Silas also and Timothy. And what is he saying? Listen, if it's helpful to you to have a godly man or a godly woman to look at and say, I'd like to be more like that, that's valid. Okay. This person, I can see Jesus Christ in this person, therefore, with the goal of what? Being an example ourselves. Listen, if we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then as I become more like Jesus Christ, I become more of what? More of an example of what a believer in Jesus Christ should look like. Okay. And that should be our goal, so that our younger ones coming up have something to look at. And I think of, even for them, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul says to Timothy, who is younger, so this is a great verse for young believers, let no one look down on your youthfulness, which is a common practice. In other words, often people look down on, oh, he's just young. You know, what do they know? Let no one look down on your usefulness, and so Paul says, but rather in speech, how well we define ourselves by the words that come out of our mouths. You can think you're altogether different than what you are, but people are assessing you by what the window of your mind reveals. And the window... If there's trash coming out of your mouth, we got a pretty good reason to think there's trash inside that can there, you know, that mind of yours. And our minds are to be changed to be like the mind of Christ, and therefore our words should reveal that. They should not run contrary to these things. 1 Timothy 4:12, let me read it again. Let no one look down on your usefulness, but rather in speech. Next thing, conduct. How do you conduct yourself? What do you look like? What's your life like? Love. Do you love the brethren? Do you love people? Faith. Do you trust the Lord? You know, regardless of what's going on, do you still trust Him? And purity. Are you pure? Are you attempting, driving yourself to be pure with the work of the Holy Spirit and counting yourself dead to the sin nature? And then these words, show yourself an example of those who believe. The thing I love about that is it says what Paul's saying. As a believer, as a young believer, you can be an example. Okay. And I love it when you look and you say, now there's a kid that's a example of what a believer is. Let me just share some things about Silas. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Verse 16 of chapter 16. Remember this account? And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, she's demon possessed, okay, with an actual demon living in her body, met us, who was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. So in the power of this demon, she would pronounce certain things about what were going to happen and what was going to happen for the person that's paying the money to have their fortune told. Same stuff goes on today. But, verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Isn't your first thought, you're hired? I mean, because what she's saying? She's saying, tell me anything wrong with what she's saying there. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God," very true, "who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." They are. But it says this, "And she continued doing this for many days." So this demon-possessed lady constantly says that. Ever been around somebody that just keeps repeating the same thing? It's a little distracting. Okay? Just on and on. And here this woman is demon-possessed, and so she just keeps doing this and doing it and doing it. And so it becomes a what? It becomes a problem. It becomes a distraction. It becomes... And yet it puts Paul and Silas, those who are with him, into a... They're in a bind. Because any kind of dealing with her could cause a problem. So it goes on and says, middle of verse 18, "But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion.'" It's got the last two words, being Jews. Anti-Semitism is all the way along. And Satan has convinced the world over and over and over again, not just Hitler, but over and over and over again, that the problems of the world are due to the Jews. But isn't it interesting that the Jews are God's people from whom the Savior came? Okay. And so there's this hatred of Israel. We're seeing it firm up more and more today. People that were for Israel are backing away and not being for Israel and so forth. Not understanding that God has a plan for the salvation of the Jews in the future. And so they say, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." You know, it's so interesting. But what's the real problem? Why this uproar? Because we lost our demon-possessed woman who brought us a lot of money. Okay. "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Okay, so here we go. What's your attitude after that? You know, picture yourself. This is you. You've been beaten severely, like you've never been beaten. It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." That indicting? How little a ripple in our lives does it take for us to not be praising God and not be singing hymns of praise, and not be praying, how little does it take? I am so convinced that we're wimps. We are so easily sissies, Christian sissies. At any rate, and the prisoners, it says, were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Is that the normal thing to do in that situation? Whoa. Think of this. The doors are open in the prison. The head jailer is about to kill himself. For a criminal, it doesn't get any better than this. You know what I mean? And the Apostle Paul stops it. He says, we're all here. All right. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. There's our man. And after he had brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? One of the things I love about this is, who would ever think that this would happen this way? Paul and Silas have no idea how this is going to end up, just like you and I don't. And regardless how it's going to end up, they're singing hymns of praise and praying, and they're doing what they should be doing. They're going to do it whether this happens or not. You get the idea. But God is going to use it to lead a man to faith in Christ. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. This really became something. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the whole family saved. You know how we have people who have made a profession of faith in Christ or said something made somebody think they were Christians, and we're still waiting for some evidence. You know what I mean? And we're trying to be gracious, and we're looking for anything at all that would say, yes, this person is saved. But how's this for evidence within minutes? You know what I'm saying? This man, one of my first questions, could he lose his job for this? They said, throw them into the innermost. He's not only doesn't have him secure, he's got him in his house. And he's thrilled with them. Whoa. But verse 35, now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. I think that's interesting. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial against the laws of the Roman Empire, especially for a Roman citizen. So notice this. They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. I think that sent a chill into, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city, and they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So you see, Silas didn't quit when this happened. Okay. It continues on. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. This is interesting. I don't know anybody else that we could say this about. End of 1 Peter, Paul says this, through Silvanus, our faithful brother. So not only was he a servant to Paul, he was also a servant to Peter through Silvanus, our faithful brother. I love that. You want an example of faithfulness? You could just look up the word Silvanus or Silas, either one of them. Follow it all the way through every time he's mentioned in the New Testament epistles. You'll find a man who was there again and again and again and who was so faithful. So he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Evidently, he was a scribe for Peter, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Okay, we will stop there. Father, we thank you for men like Silas, like Paul, like Timothy, these men that you used so wonderfully to even affect our lives in the giving of the Word of God and the truths of the doctrines of faith in Jesus Christ. Father, may we desire to be an example to those around us, and as you make us more and more like Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name, amen.